If you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew 16. I don't have slides this evening. We're just going to be relying on the paper or digital screen before us, depending on what you're using this evening. But I'm excited to share this passage of Scripture with you, looking at Passion Week and all that Jesus did and said in that great week. So why don't we pray? The title this evening is Who, Why, and What? And we'll get into that in a moment. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate Passion Week and the week that led up to your suffering on the cross for us. And Lord, we don't take delight in the suffering, Jesus, you endured for us, but we take delight in the fact that you were willing to die in our place, to become the curse for us, to free us from the curse we have earned, and to give us eternal life through faith in you. And so, Lord, we have much to celebrate this evening and the rest of this week. And I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to give understanding into all that we're about to read. Give me the utterance that I need, Lord, to speak clearly and not complicate things that are meant to be clear. And Lord, may you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying and hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Passion Week, that I grew up in, the term passion wasn't really used in any of the churches I grew up in. It wasn't until The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, that I was like, why is it called passion? So I realized that the word refers to his suffering. And it was the week of his suffering. And I find it interesting as we've studied Revelation and we've seen the weekly cycles throughout human history and even prophetic history, the cycles of seven, the human history began with a week and the first week that ever existed. And the only week as significant as the first week of creation is the first week of redemption. It is the Passion Week. They're both absolutely important. And there's some interesting parallels as I was just thinking through it this afternoon. One of which, 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, right? For 6 days he did the work of creation and then he rested on the seventh. It's fascinating that Passion Week begins on Sunday, the first day. And for 6 days, Jesus does his work of redemption. And then rests on the seventh in the tomb. That on the sixth day of creation, God made man. And on the sixth day of Passion Week, God redeemed man on the cross. Isn't that a fascinating parallel? And then, after the seventh day rest, when Christ was in the tomb, he rose again on the first day of the week to signify a new humanity and a new human experience through eternal life in him. Because the old life was shrouded in sin and death because of sin. Jesus paid for sin on the cross. And on the first day of the week, he rises for a redeemed humanity and a life that we could only dream of, that now he has given to all who believe in him. Pretty amazing, right? And yet, even as I've looked through the Passion Week, sometimes it's helpful to understand what did Jesus actually do on that week. And I was planning on doing the whole message on each of these 7 days. And I'm just going to summarize them because I came across a passage of Scripture that really set the stage for everything Jesus did on those 6 days where he worked towards our redemption. So on Sunday, that's the triumphal entry. This is where the prophecy of the king coming on a donkey's colt, riding into Jerusalem, that was fulfilled when Jesus came in to the praises of Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were waving the palm branches, and that was Palm Sunday. And Jesus came in as that king. The Jews welcomed him as their promised king or Messiah. And yet we know that 6 days later they changed their mind pretty drastically, right? But he went into Jerusalem and he surveyed the city. He went back to Bethany, stayed the night, and then on Monday, he goes in and he cleans house. He comes into the temple and he sees just the abuses that were happening, how the true religion that God had intended was absolutely corrupted by man's greed and selfishness, selling and ripping people off in the actual temple area. And so Jesus made that whip of cords. He drove out all the livestock and the people selling the livestock, overturning tables. And he said, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. My house shall be called the house of prayer. And see, the Jewish leaders were furious that Jesus did that. Now, if he was any normal human like you and I, we would have been punishable under the law. But when it's your house, you can do with it what you want. You can clean your house, you can destroy your house, you can do whatever you want. Jesus came in to clean out his Father's house. That was Monday. Then Tuesday, you have Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. And this is where he gives his great discourse. You think like Matthew 25, which we've covered a lot in the book of Revelation, but where Jesus gives signs of the end times in the future and in the near future where Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which happened just about 37 years after Jesus gave that discourse. And then he talks about his second coming, which is fascinating because he hasn't left yet, right? This was his first coming still, but he's already alluding to and prophesying about him dying and rising again, of it ascending to heaven and him coming back again. And so that's what happens on Tuesday. And then you have Wednesday, and church calendar calls it Holy Wednesday. You know what's fascinating about hump day? Nobody knows what Jesus did on hump day of Passion Week. They don't know. There's speculation. They have no idea what actually happened on Wednesday. It's hump day, right? It's just, we're on the downhill slide from here. But some scholars believe that he was preparing for Thursday because things change. Just like for you and me, when we hit Wednesday, we're like, we're getting close to the finish line, right? Our work is almost done. Jesus' work was almost done. And him being human, like you and I, he needed rest and he needed to be able to recoup. And I think that's what he was doing. He was preparing for Thursday, specifically Friday. But Thursday is the day where he celebrated Passover with his disciples. And he instituted the Last Supper, communion. It's also the day that he was betrayed. And then in the morning hours of Friday, you have his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial on Good Friday. You see, Jesus knew that he would be rejected. And so Thursday was that day, that moment, last moment with his closest followers to prepare them for what was about to happen. And he'd been warning them and telling them that he's going to be rejected. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And he says it again this night. He even says he's going to be betrayed by one of his own. And then after he left there, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where he had his great battle against Satan and the temptation to not go to the cross. And then he's betrayed. Judas brings the soldiers and they take him from there. And then the trial and crucifixion and then burial that day. You see, much was going on that week. But it's all things that Jesus had prepared his disciples for. They were ready for it. They didn't think they were ready. And I wonder how many times in our life we're facing situations where we're like, God, I'm not ready for this. I am not ready. And he's like, nope, I've prepared you for it. I've been preparing you. You are ready. And we need to realize that God is always preparing us for the next great thing, whether it's a great trial, whether it's a great blessing. God is discipling and training us and preparing us to give us the grace that we need for the task at hand. And that comes from Matthew 16. This was a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, and we'll see why. But he answers the who, the why, and the what. Who is Jesus? He finally reveals that to his disciples. Why did he come? What is he going to do? And lastly, what are his followers to do? So why don't we read Matthew 16 together? Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Listen carefully to these events in Jesus' life. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That was the who section. Now we're going to get to the what. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And now, what are his disciples to do? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You may be seated. This is a powerful moment in the ministry of Christ and a moment where his disciples will be forever changed. Let's look at this first section on who Jesus is. Matthew 16, 13, we'll start there. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, this is a probing question. This is one where Jesus is expecting some sort of response from his disciples. I don't know if you've ever asked questions of your children and they just give you that glazed look in their eye. And you're like, I just asked you a question that requires a response. And they're like, oh yeah, clearly not listening, right? Well, the disciples were listening and Jesus sets them up to engage in this conversation, but there's some specifics in this verse 13 we got to look at. Do you think it's important that Jesus finally asked this question, not in the area of Judea, not in the area of ministry, but in another area in the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi? I mean, Scripture doesn't just tell us where he asked this question just for historical facts, but there's a specific reason. Now, a little history to this region, this district. In 19 BC, Herod the Great built a grand temple there in honor of the Roman Caesar of the day, the OG original Caesar Augustus. He built a temple in his honor, obviously trying to get the favor of the Roman emperor. And the temple Augustus sat at the mouth of a cave. And it was believed to be the very entrance to the underworld and the home of the Greek god Pan. It's kind of a half goat type figure. Now, Herod left the region. He willed it to his younger son, Philip, which then it was called Caesarea Philippi, or literally the Caesarea of Philip. It belonged to his other son. But see, the Greeks had used this region for quite some time in their pagan, perverted worship ceremonies. So this cave and the entrance to the underworld was highly significant to the Greeks. And this area had a long history of satanic, pagan, perverted worship that went on here. The Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered the area, and they were so enamored with the spot that Greek sanctuaries popped up all over to worship the god Pan. Their worship included really gross acts we would describe as bestiality. If you don't know what that is, that's great. Okay? I'm not going to go into it for the sake of younger ears, but it involved livestock, specifically goats, because of the Greek god Pan. So that's the disgusting things that were happening in this region for quite some time. The Greeks, there's also this body of water that was like a bottomless pit, and they would throw the animals in, and if they sank, the gods were pleased. If they floated, look out, right? Really weird worship practices. But it was in this region, this extremely wicked, satanically owned region, that Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And some commentators believe that Jesus was throwing down the gauntlet at the very gates of hell, going, "I'm going to let you know who I really am." That it was the gateway to the underworld, people believed. Satan had a foothold in that area. And it's fascinating that back in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first gospel message ever preached was preached to Satan himself. God said to the serpent in the garden, "The woman, the offspring of the woman, will come and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." So from the very beginning, Satan knew that there was going to be a child one day who would come, who would absolutely destroy him and his kingdom of darkness. And Satan lived in fear of that child all throughout human history. That's why children have been the victims of so much hate and abuse throughout human history, because Satan hates kids. He just does. He always has, because he knew a child would be his undoing. And yet you have that proclamation of his defeat in the beginning, and now you have Jesus going into a region that is dominated by the kingdom of darkness, and he's allowing his disciples to answer this all-important question, "Who do people say that I am?" See, Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his disciples believed about him, but he wanted them to speak it out. He wanted them to identify the truth, and he wanted to hear from them. So, but first he says, "Who do other people say that I am? What are people saying about me?" Well, and he goes into it, but before he does that, he uses the term for himself, "Son of Man." It's one of Jesus' favorite terms. Son of Man, Adam, the name means man or humanity. So it's literally Son of Adam, or Son of Man, or Son of Humanity, which speaks to Jesus taking on human flesh. God, the Son, taking on human flesh, therefore the term Son of Man makes sense. He is the Son of Adam. He's a representative of humanity. But it actually tells us of his divinity in Daniel 7. Turn there with me. Daniel 7 is the Son of Man term is there. And it's used to speak to the Messiah's divinity and the kingdom that he would establish. So Daniel 7:13. This is why Jesus uses the term Son of Man. He's referring back to the Old Testament prophecies about himself. Daniel 7:13. Daniel writes this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, the Son of Man came to establish a kingdom. That's why Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is among you." It's already here. And he set up that kingdom that would destroy the kingdoms of this world, and more importantly, the kingdom of darkness itself. Jesus was pushing back Satan's advance throughout the world. And so Jesus' question, however, includes the answer, does it not? Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's like saying, do you not understand all the prophecies? I'm telling you who I am. Just the other day I was listening to, I think it was K-Earth 101 in the morning, and morning show DJs or whatever, they had some game going on that they were playing with callers. They'd call in and they would play a clip from an old TV show, and based on the clip they had to guess the name of the show. And the only one I caught was this nerdy voice going, oops, did I do that? And the guy's like, ooh, that's Urkel. They're like, yeah, but what's the name of the show? And he's like, oh, I don't know. And the host is like, it's about a family. Yeah. And the female host goes, yeah, and it really matters that you get it right. Family matters, right? So they were leading him to the right answer, and of course he got it. And Jesus is leading his disciples to the right answer. He wants them to know his true identity once and for all. Because if you remember when they were stuck out on the sea in the boat, and Jesus is sleeping in the bow, and they're ready to sink, they're rowing and they're not going anywhere, water's coming in, they think they're going to die. They wake him up. He gets up and he just, you know, wipes sleep out of his eyes, rebukes the wind and the waves, and it all comes down, and they go, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. They've been wanting to know who Jesus is all along. And finally, he's going to give the answer. He's going to reveal it, because now the cross is in his sight. He's nearing the finish line, and he's wanting his disciples to know who he is. But look at what they say. Verse 14, when he said, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The consensus was all the people in Israel think Jesus is some sort of prophet. Isn't that funny that that's what people still say today? Those who reject Jesus as the only begotten Son of God will say, oh, he was a great prophet, a great teacher. We don't think he speaks for God, and we don't like his morals, but he's a prophet, and he's a great teacher, but we don't like what he teaches. Kind of ironic. But people say today that he was just a prophet, like Muhammad, like even Mahatma Gandhi and Buddha. They were just spiritual people. Is that enough? Not if Jesus really is the Son of the living God. If he really is the only way to the Father, then to believe he's a prophet is not enough. I find it fascinating. They say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Wait a minute. John the Baptist was alive. He's actually Jesus' cousin, and they were alive at the same time, ministering at the same time. Why would you think Jesus is John the Baptist? And then John was beheaded. I don't know. That suggestion just bewilders me. I don't understand why they thought that. Some think Elijah, whom the Jewish rabbis taught was supposed to return, who would come back. And as we know from the book of Revelation, Jesus said the Elijah who was to come already came. It was John the Baptist, and they weren't willing to receive him, and they did to him what they pleased, meaning they beheaded him. So John the Baptist, Elijah, nope, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so that's what people generally believed about Jesus, but now Jesus makes it personal. He says, who do people say I am? But then, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? You see, I think we all are concerned and aware of maybe what people think about us, how we present ourselves and how people view us, what they believe to be true about the type of person we are. And it's not a bad thing to be aware of that or even care about that somewhat. You know, for me, in what God's called me to, obviously, there is a certain part of me that is aware and concerned about what you believe to be true about me. I don't want you to believe a lie. I want you to know who I am. but sometimes not everything about who I am. Because we all realize we got some serious flaws and complications, and our families know them all too well. But here's the reality. At the end of the day, I care most about what my wife believes about me and what my kids believe about me. That's what matters. God, what he believes about me is absolutely true. And I care about what my wife thinks of me, what type of man I am to her, what type of father I am to my children. Because you could believe all kinds of lies about me, and I hope you don't, but you could. But those who I'm closest to, what they say at the end of the day about who I am matters most. And the same was true of Jesus. It's all the people out there. What do they say? But you know what he cared about? What those he loved and who he invested in believed about him. That's what mattered most to Jesus. And so Jesus says, who do you say? And I believe there was an awkward pause here. Scripture doesn't say that. But I believe all the disciples started looking around at each other. And they're like, you want to field this question? You got this one? I don't want to say it. And then all of a sudden Peter, of course, speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The twofold amazing confession that Peter gives. You are the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God said would come to save his people. Jesus, you're that guy. You're the one that all the scriptures speak about that we've all been waiting for. And for the Jews, they thought the Messiah was just for them. They didn't realize that he was the Savior of the whole world. But Jesus made that clear in John chapter 3. Because he said, for God so loved the world. Not the Jews, the world, every nation. That he gave his only begotten Son. See, that's why Jesus came. He was given by the Father for the world and for our sins. Then he also says, you're the Son of the living God. You know, what's fascinating about this, Peter already said this about Jesus. It's not the first time. So Peter kind of knew the right answer right away. It was already confirmed, but not validated. Look at Matthew 14, 28. This is the time, again, out on the boat. Jesus isn't sleeping this time. The disciples, are on their own, out in the ocean. Because Jesus, hey, go ahead and I'll catch up with you. So go to the other side, get caught in another storm. John 14, 28. They see Jesus walking on the water, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I mean, he was already walking, right? Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Disciples already knew that, but Peter was highlighting it. He was confessing it for all to hear. That's who he was. And look at Jesus' response, verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus praises Peter, but then he brings in some humility because Peter, like many of us, needed some humility. Because he's like, here, got it right. You guys didn't. Nope. I'm the number one guy right now. And yet Jesus says, yeah, Peter, blessed are you, but flesh and blood, meaning you didn't figure this out, Peter. It's not because you're somebody great that you understand who I am. He says, my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And some of us know individuals who don't believe in Jesus, who don't know him, They would say that he's a prophet or say things about him. They might even know that he claims to be the Son of the living God, that you believe that he is, but it's not revealed to them. They don't see it. They don't believe it to be that. It's because God hasn't revealed it. God hasn't opened their eyes. Because you can't just figure it out on your own. The things of God are spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, Paul says. And so for us to understand who Jesus is, it has to be revealed. So how do we pray for somebody who doesn't know who Jesus is? Do we pray, Lord, just help them make a good choice? Or is it, God, open their blind eyes, resurrect their dead spirit, and enable them to see you, to know you? Because it is God who reveals himself to us. And here you have the blessing to Peter. He goes on, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. Now Peter, his name, that's not really his name, his name's Simon. Jesus nicknamed him Peter, which means rock, it's Petros, and now he's using it to refer to the strength of Peter's confession. He said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he says, I will build my church upon that rock, that confession that you have given. And yet, he also builds his church on Peter, because he's the first person who preaches the gospel at Pentecost. After Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit and poured it out, Peter's the one who preached the gospel, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. So twofold, it's the confession, but it's also Peter himself. And then Jesus goes on, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, in my opinion, get a little off on this interpretation here. They refer to Peter as the first pope, and that Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. Peter died in Rome, so the keys stayed in Rome. And the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, so that's why whoever is the current Pope is the only one who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's the Catholic understanding of it. But here in Matthew 18, Jesus gave the power to bind and loose to all the disciples. And that's what the keys do. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So yes, he's given the keys to Peter, but he also gives them to the apostles, all who believe in Christ, so that they have that authority that he is giving to build his church. Make sense? But let's get to this next section, because he tells his disciples in verse 20, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. He's still keeping it hidden from the general population, but he's revealed it to those closest to him. And I believe that the closer you get to Jesus, the more he reveals to you. The farther you stay away, the less you understand. If you want to know more about Jesus, get close to him, and he will reveal the secrets of the kingdom to you. But then Jesus, everything changes in verse 21. They just confessed, Peter did, who he is. And now from that time, so that moment in Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day be raised. So Peter gives this confession. Before this, Jesus spoke in parables. He hid his identity. Everything was shrouded in mystery. But now, after this confession, now Jesus speaks plainly. He doesn't speak in parables anymore. He speaks clearly, to the point, so much so that he shows them. How do you think Jesus showed him that he must go, that he must go to Jerusalem? Doesn't say he told them, he showed them. I think he showed them in the scriptures. I think he showed them all the Old Testament prophecies that say that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer many things there from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and finally be killed, and on the third day, rise again. So Jesus came in that Passion Week to die on the cross. And this is not what they expected. They expected Jesus to reign on an earthly throne, to sit on the throne of David, to overthrow the Romans, and to set the Jewish people free. And yet Jesus came to defeat a much greater enemy than the Roman Empire. He came to destroy Satan and his kingdom. He came to destroy sin and death and to set us free from their control and their power. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. And I believe one of the passages Jesus probably took his disciples to, either at this point or after he rose again, was Isaiah 53. Turn there with me. One of the greatest and clearest prophecies of the Messiah and his crucifixion. Isaiah 53. We could spend a couple months on this chapter alone. There is so much that it connects to in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Meaning his saving power. For he, this is starting to talk about the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, which is the resurrection being foretold. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, there's a story of a pastor I know. He was in Israel, and he had called a cab, and the taxi driver was driving him around, and the taxi driver was a devout Jewish man, and here's this taxi full of pastors in the back seat, and this pastor began having a conversation with him about Jesus. And as they started going, and the Jewish man just didn't believe anything about Jesus. He didn't believe the New Testament. And this pastor goes, you know what? Can I read something to you? And he read Isaiah 53, but he didn't tell the man where he was reading from. And he goes, where do you think that's taken from? He goes, oh, it's in the New Testament. It's clearly talking about Jesus, so it has to be about the New Testament. And he goes, it's actually from your prophet Isaiah. And the guy's mouth just dropped. Because even this man who had rejected Christ realized how clear that passage depicts Jesus' death upon the cross and his resurrection. I mean, the fact that it says that he was pierced for our transgressions, crucifixion wasn't even a practice at that point when Isaiah wrote this. It doesn't make sense why he would write that. And then with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, anyone who took Jesus down from the cross, very rich man, laid him in his own tomb. That they laid him down with the wicked, crucified next to two criminals. Psalm 22, you want to see another one? Read that one on your own this week. Psalm 22, another one that depicts the crucifixion in vivid detail. But look at what happens in 22. I got to speed this up. I say that every sermon, I think. Peter took him aside when he heard, I'm going to go suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Clearly, Peter didn't hear the rise again part or understand it. He pulls Jesus aside, you know, out of respect, and he rebukes Jesus. So clearly, Peter was feeling pretty high and mighty. And he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter is just a great example of us. In one minute, we've got this amazing success, and then this horrible failure 10 seconds later. Because that's what it was. He confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is like, you got it, Peter. And the next minute, he's like, Peter, you're Satan right now. Get away from me. Shut your mouth. Your perspective is way off. And here's the thing. Peter had his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Jesus didn't want to die. But the Father's will was to crush him for us. And so that's why Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He had to go. And in Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And we know from Isaiah 53:10, we just read, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, Peter had the wrong perspective, and oftentimes we do. And yet the context of verse 24 is, are you going to think about the things of God or the things of man? Because if you think about the things of man, like Peter, you're going to be doing Satan's will. But if you think about the things of God, like Jesus was, you'll be doing the Father's will. Look at verse 24. Jesus told his disciples what they are to do now. Who he is, he's the Son of the living God. He came to die on the cross and rise again. So what are you to do in light of those truths? The answer, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that term, we need to do a few things. We need to deny ourselves. That is our mindset on the things of God, not on the things of man. And this is the battlefield. How many of you desire what is right all the time? How many of you desire what you want all the time? Yeah. Every one of us. Paul even writes, he says, do you know what causes conflict with you and your relationships? He says, is it not your sinful desires that wage war within you? Is that not the issue in every marriage? His will versus hers. Who gets what they want? And when they clash, when those wills are opposed, that's where conflict happens. Maybe you have a strong-willed child, or two, or three, or five. And it's their will versus yours. You have asked them to do something that you want done, but they don't want to do it. Conflict happens. Have you ever wondered that God is maybe trying to teach you what it's like to be your parent? That the strong-willedness in your child is just what you show to the Father? And how difficult it is for him because he's always wanting good for you, and yet you're always choosing bad? Not always, but we're prone towards it. We default towards it. We want it. It's a battle of the wills. And we have to deny ourselves. How good is our culture at teaching us to say no to ourselves? How well do you respond to other people who tell you no? Do you know that two of the greatest blessings in my life came because somebody told me no? First one. Right before I took the pastorship in Anaheim, I applied for a police department in Orange County. Flying through the process, everything looked amazing. And the whole time, Jen and I were praying, Lord, if you would have me to be in this profession, if you would bless our family through this great job, let it happen. I get to the last stage of the chief's interview, which is supposed to be, you just shake his hand. He just wants to see your face, and you're in the department. And he grilled me for 45 minutes and then didn't give me an answer. He told me to come back 2 weeks later, grilled me for another 45 minutes. And the end result was he said, you know, my problem with you, Mr. Wozniak, is your pastoral background. He said, I don't think you can relate to people. Okay. Okay. And I'm thinking, sir, you have no idea what a pastor does. I didn't say that. But at the time, I was like, huh, okay, Lord, you shut that door. And then I got asked to be the senior pastor in Anaheim. And if that hadn't happened, if that no wasn't given, I would never be here today. Jen and I wouldn't be here, and this is exactly where we're called to be. And not only that, but the second great blessing is all before that. Several years before that event, I was asked to be the high school pastor at Calvary Chapel Yorba Linda. I'm not Yorba Linda, that's my buddy's church. Costa Mesa, the mother church where Chuck Smith was. And I was asked to be, and then I wasn't asked to be. And then they offered it to another guy who was supposed to go to Virginia because he didn't go to Virginia. They said no to me in Costa Mesa, but they said, you can go to Virginia. And Jen and I prayed about it, and we went, and we adopted Joey in Haven because that pastor told me no. I praise God for that no. And sometimes we have to say no to ourselves, deny ourselves, and take up our cross. And that would have been blasphemous. Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet. It was cursed to be hanged on a tree. No Jew ever thought that they would hang on a tree on a Roman cross like that. And Jesus says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to pick one of those up. You need to die on that cross. And you need to live for me. You know, there's an irony to God's will for you. Verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're concerned about dying someday or losing your life, the best way to overcome that fear is to lose your life for Jesus. Stop holding on tightly to something that you can't hold on to. Let it go. Stop holding on to your life and making it what you want it to be. Let go of it and let God make it what it should be. That is what our life is meant to be. God created you for a purpose. He designed you for a reason. You have the skills, the traits, the personality, the flaws, and everything, all to serve God's purposes. And yet some people never find that purpose. They never surrender to God's will. They fight for theirs, and they end up losing their life, and they end up losing their soul because of it. Because they want things their way. But if you let go of your will and your way, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you live for Jesus, for his will, you will find a life you never dreamed you could have lived. You will find opportunities, and you will find a future hope that nobody can steal from you. And yet, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's certain cultural icons right now that I believe have absolutely sold their souls to the devil. You see their perversion. You see their satanic suggestions and worships from Cardi B to Lil Nas X. It is the most disgusting, distorted things in the culture today. And they're getting awards for it. They're getting applauded for it. And they should be ashamed. They should be horrified. I think of what Jesus said, that if anyone causes one of my little ones to sin, it would be better that a great millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. I shudder at what God will do to individuals like them. And honestly, if they aren't going to repent, I hope he does it soon, because they are leading millions into absolute, utter depravity and evil and sin. And some of us are just sitting back and letting it happen. Or we're participating in these things. Jesus says, turn away from all of it. Deny yourself, follow me. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Do you know that every evil deed ever done will get punished? Nothing gets overlooked. Nothing gets a pass. God can't be good and righteous and allow evil to remain. He has to deal with everything once and for all, and he will when Jesus returns. And here is what's important for you and me. Because we talked about who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He came to die on the cross for your sins and mine. And so what are we to do about that? We are to deny ourselves, give our life to him, and follow him daily. Those who do that, their sins are forgiven. So when we're called to account before God, our slate is wiped clean. All of our evil deeds are gone, and every good thing we did is remaining. And he rewards us for those things. But to those who deny Jesus, reject him, and continue to force their life to be about what they want and not what God wants, they are those who will have to answer for every evil deed they've ever done because their sins are not forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk about many things this Easter Sunday. But the thing I want to challenge you with tonight is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a prophet, good teacher? Or is he your Lord and Savior? Because he came to die on the cross for you. He rose again in true historical reality, and he ascended to heaven, and he's still alive, and he's reigning today. And he can be known by you. He knows you already. But you can know him, you can love him, you can walk with him, you can give your life to him. And he will create and establish the purposes of God for you in your life. Now we're going to do something. The band's going to come out and they're going to sing one final song. And this is a time of just reflection. But after that, we do this every year. We have a big railroad tie cross out in the courtyard over here to my right. And there's some tables and there's some pieces of paper, some pens, some nails. And if you have continued to fight God with your strong will and never submitted to his will for your life and put your faith in Jesus, then just write your name on that piece of paper, fold it up, and nail it onto the cross, because all your sins were paid for on that cross. And leave it there. Now, for those who do know Jesus and believe in him, some of us are carrying things that we need to let go of. Some of us are carrying sins and habits that are destroying our life, our family, our peace with God. Write it down. Nail it to the cross and leave it. Don't go back to it. Nobody's going to be picking through the papers trying to find out what people wrote. We're just going to throw them away. This is between you and the Lord, and we respect that privacy. So if there is something that you are struggling with, write it down and nail it to the cross. Give it to him. Let Jesus take it. He wants to take those things off of us. Maybe you have fears that you can't shake. Sounds like a good thing to nail to the cross to me, don't you think? So if you leave with anything today, know that Jesus truly does love you, and he went to the cross for you. And he doesn't just save you once. He will save you every day of your life if you look to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the hope we have that Jesus, despite all the temptation and trials before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and that, Lord, you paid for all of our sins. You wiped them away freely and without any strings attached. And, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to all who are here tonight. Reveal Jesus to us. Help us to see you clearly, to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the chosen one who came to save us when no one else could. And I pray, Lord, that through your death on the cross and your resurrection, you would save us, Lord, from ourselves, from our sins, and from this dark and evil world we live in. And I pray that you would help us to deny ourselves and take up your cross and follow you. May that be what people say about us, that they were someone who denied themselves, took up their cross daily, and followed Jesus. Lord, that is the greatest success story we could ever have. And may that be our legacy. And Lord, I pray that whatever people write down and nail to your cross, that you would see it, that you would take it, and you would set them free. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.